Used to be you got up here and they said, just talk loud. Now there's microphones and switches and all kinds of things. And one of my greatest fears is that I will forget to turn this off and that you all will hear me sing. That just frightens me to death. It is good to be back with my family over here. I have indeed been over here a number of times, and it is a great blessing to be over here. The topic with which I will seek to deal tonight in the time that we have has to do with the modern-day miracles. And the notion about the modern-day miracles, as I began, and I really grappled with exactly how to deal with this, and the idea occurs to me that there is an MIT professor that has essentially determined that of all of the knowledge that it is possible to know in the world, or not just in the world, but all the knowledge that is possible to know, that human beings know 5% of it. I think that's an exaggeration. I don't think we know that much. But if you think about all that it is possible to know, if we knew 100% of everything that there was to know about one of the planets, and there was only 20 planets, that would be our 5%. How many planets are there in all of creation? See, we don't even know that. So there's 5% maybe of all the knowledge that's possible to know that we have. Now, that's of the, I'll say, the material universe. There's a whole another realm that we don't know anything about, essentially, and that's the spiritual universe, the angels and the things like that. Now, what we are attempting to do tonight is to talk about the one that created all of this. Where do I start? How do I begin to say, here's how God works, and to talk with any kind of authority about that? In 1978, I was baptized into Christ down in Columbia, South Carolina. The next year, about a year later, I had not been grounded particularly well. I thought I was. But I really wasn't at all. I mean, I had good teaching while I was there, but in a year, you can't assimilate a whole lot of information. And I moved what turned out to be back to El Paso, Texas. And I can remember listening to radio programs about religion, about things pertaining to God, watching television shows. And I really was in a crisis because I didn't understand. I did not understand why I kept turning on these television shows and listening to these radio shows, and they kept talking about speaking in tongues was the big thing, and I didn't do that. And it bothered me. I thought something was wrong with me, that I had not received this, I don't even know how to say it, gift, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, that I didn't have these miraculous capacities that all of these different televangelists and radio evangelists were telling me that I ought to have. And that disturbed me. During that era, there was the Oral Roberts era, if you will. And you all, some of you all will remember this, and it's hard for me to imagine when I talk about the 1980s to talk about how long ago that was. That seems like about 6 months ago to me, but the 1980s were a long time ago. But Oral Roberts, for those of you that will remember this, Oral Roberts suddenly had a communication from God. And God said, you need to raise $8 million or I'm going to call you home. Now, think about what he said. And then he started begging for the money. If God said, I'm going to take you to heaven unless you raise $8 million, I would tell you, please keep your money in your pocket. But he collected over $9 million in that endeavor. And here's even another twist of that. He wanted to collect the money to build a hospital. You remember? Why would a man that could heal people by laying hands on them need a hospital? What's the point of that? There was another incident at about the same time, I recall, in which, and I want to say it was Jimmy Swaggart, but I'm not sure about that, so I won't place this on him. But there was a man who really was going to have a Holy Ghost revival in, I forget where it was, China or somewhere, but he wanted to do television shows. This was a man that was firmly convinced in the capacity to speak in tongues. He came on television and asked people to send him money so that he could put subtitles in the foreign language on his television show. Why didn't he just speak in tongues if that's what he believed that people could do? But two things that I've noticed about our modern-day miracle workers, and I don't want to put anybody down here. That's not my point at all tonight. I believe that there are good and sincere people that believe all kinds of different things. And it's not my point here to try to ridicule anybody. But two things that I've noticed, and I was going to do a lot of research online, and I went online, and I could have done 40 days worth of talking about the people out there that are doing various things. So I kind of reel that back in, and we'll approach it from trying to just see what the Bible says relative to the miraculous things that occurred in the Bible and their purpose. I don't think God does anything pointlessly. There's reasoning behind what he does. But two things that I've noticed about the modern-day faith healers and miracle workers and tongue speakers is God always talks directly to them. And his message is always, I want you to send me your money. That's generally a large portion of what we hear. So I want to spend some time tonight just looking at essentially four or five biblical concepts about why God did miracles the way that he did them in the time of the New Testament. I want to start in Matthew chapter 8. Whenever we step back and get the overview of the Bible, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Old Testament prepares us for the coming Messiah. The Messiah comes. The New Testament tells us through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the story of the Messiah. And then through Acts, how people took that message out into the world, and then the subsequent letters from Romans on about how we should conduct ourselves once we then are Christians. I believe that the miracles played a fundamental role in that. And Matthew chapter 8 is one of the miracles, and we could go a lot of different places to make the same points, but I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, in which the Word of God says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This miracle, this event, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. One of the reasons, as I perceive it, and I'm, of course, going to speak of what I'm perceiving because I don't have anything else to speak of except what I perceive, is that one of the reasons that miracles were performed was to put meaning into what the prophets said. Whenever the prophets spoke, and we have, of course, the entire Old Testament, if we can say it that way, of prophetic utterances, prophetic messages, is that the people that actually wrote those didn't really understand the full intent of what it was they were writing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of this somewhat in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, in which it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And so as they communicated these things, they didn't have the big picture. We've got better information, fuller information, and greater information than they had. It's hard for me to imagine that I understand more about what was going on than Isaiah did. But Isaiah wrote the words, but it was in the miraculous fulfillment in the day of Christ that the words took on meaning. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have toward the end of that chapter, now, it's significant, I think, for us to remember that Peter is the writer of this and to recall the history of Peter. Because Peter had the opportunity, he was among the first that Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so he took up at that point and he associated with Jesus, and he certainly had his ups and he had his downs and he had his ins and his outs and his good days and his not so good days. But he had an opportunity to spend time with Jesus, to walk and to listen and to talk, and he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when that occurred. Some marvelous things. Surely, and I can't really support this biblically, but I feel sure that he was in the neighborhood when Jesus was baptized and the voice came out of heaven. But I know he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice out of heaven and had that experience. And here's what he wrote about the prophetic message in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And he's just talked about that experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says this on the heels of talking about that. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Just one point I want us to get out of that. That the prophets spoke God's words, and it was in the miraculous that the fulfillment, the full content, the significance of those words came into being. This is a message from God. Whenever I think about the reality of that, it makes my hands tremble and it makes my heart pound and it makes me realize how significant what this is all about is all about. This is a message from God. It came by way of the prophets of old, and we'll advance that idea. But the real meaning of it became apparent through the miraculous that occurred at that time. In Matthew chapter 1, we are taken back to the days of the birth of Jesus and even before the birth of Jesus. And of course, Joseph had the realization that his bride-to-be was going to have a child. And as you might suspect, that would certainly throw you into what do I do about this now? And so in reassuring him, verse 20 says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he goes on to talk about that, the prophetic utterance and what was said. But just connecting this line of thinking, that the message was communicated by the prophets, but the real meaning of the message didn't become apparent until the miraculous of Jesus. And the point of filling the message with meaning was it was all about the forgiveness of sins. The point is not to speak in tongues. The point is forgiveness of sins. The point is not even the healing of physical diseases, but it's about the forgiveness of sins. The book from Genesis to Revelation is about fixing fractured relationships. Whenever Adam and Eve made the decision that they did, it created a rupture in that relationship with God, and then subsequently and almost immediately between Cain and Abel, boy, the dominoes started falling. The miracles are part of God's process of putting the pieces back together again of that broken culture. And it was done by means of the message of the prophets that took on full significance through the miracles. Now, the message of the prophets pointed people to Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, we have Luke's account of Jesus' closing comments to his disciples. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, the scripture says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Whenever we read the Old Testament, what's it about? It's about Jesus. Now, it takes us a little bit of wrenching and twisting, not twisting, but working into those things to understand that. And the meaning takes, it comes into fullness through the miraculous that put meaning into the prophetic. The message took on its full meaning right there, and the message was about Jesus. In John chapter 20, and I love the Gospel of John, and have spent a lot of time pondering, thinking, meditating. And through the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 2, there is the miracle of changing water to wine. And there is subsequent to that a number of different signs that Jesus did. Signs is what they are called. Signs, of course, point to something beyond themselves. But these signs are begun with the changing of water to wine, and they're culminated in chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's as significant as any sign that anybody could do. And all of these things, according to John's own record of it, the reason that he wrote about the miracles of Jesus was not because Jesus could show off, not because he could say, "Stop it," to the wind and it would stop, not because he could touch a man and heal him of blindness or healing of lameness or change water to wine and all of the things that he did. That was not it. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But there's a sampling. There was an editorial process that occurred, and these have been selected, and they've been put in this book, and they've been put in here for a reason. Why? So that we would believe in the Messiah. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." There's not anything in the world that's more important than that. Nothing. Because without that piece of information, without that conviction, the rest of this verse slides out the window. And that is that we might have life. You know, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made this magnificent garden, and he took dust, and he made one of us. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And then he, in that garden, he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. This is a book about life. But we relinquish that when we sin, because the wages of sin is death. And in Revelation chapter 22, access to the tree of life is again regained. It's from the tree of life to the tree of life. It's about life. But too many people are just occupying space, and Jesus did miracles. John wrote them down so that people might believe, and in that believing they might have life in his name, so that they would understand that he is the Messiah, that he is the source of life. In Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, a lot of Peter in here, isn't there? I love Peter. I can identify with his stumbles and bumbles. And I can really identify with his restorations. But in Acts 22, or Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Acts 2, you all know the history, I'm sure, and I don't need to review it, but the miraculous occurred there. A lot of miraculous stuff. But whenever Peter presented this sermon, it wasn't in the midst of the tongues of fire, and it was not in the midst of the wind, and it was not in the midst of speaking in tongues. It was with the language everybody understood. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." The message of the prophets pointed to Jesus, and the miracles that he did confirmed who he was, that he was the Messiah. Here in this Acts chapter 2 is the speaking of tongues biblically. In fact, I had toyed with the idea of walking up tonight and my first words being, "Guten Abend, ich bin Mike. Ich spreche Engels and Niederlands mehr nicht hood." Now what I just said to you, I spoke in tongues. I spoke in a tongue. And I said, "Good evening, my name is Mike. I speak English and Dutch, but not well." And if you speak Dutch, you know I don't speak it well. But I have a little bit of that. But that was what the tongues were in their day. But the miraculous provided substance for the message of the prophets, and it validated that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been looking for. That's what the miracles did. But it didn't stop there, because there was a further spreading of the gospel that needed to occur. In Matthew chapter 10, during his time with his disciples, Jesus, in preparation for that, selected them. And it says in chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He gave them miraculous powers. Those 12, he gave to them. There's another incident in Luke in which 70 were sent out. And I want us to notice this, because sometimes people are celebratory, and I say this with a degree of caution. They are celebratory in their capacity to speak in tongues, or their capacity to do, and I put miraculous acts in quotes. That was a danger then too. And Jesus very quickly corrected their misconception. In Luke 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The 70 who had been sent out returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. That's pretty miraculous stuff right there. Nothing's going to hurt you. Have you ever been around real scorpions? When I was a kid down in South Carolina, we used to call lizard scorpions. That's not a scorpion. I used to live out in New Mexico, out in the desert of New Mexico. And I can recall I had some paper in my hand one time, about the width of a sheet of notebook paper. And it was fan-folded paper, if you know what I'm talking about. And in the fan-folding, I was unfolding it, and there was a scorpion. I had never seen a scorpion. I didn't know what a real scorpion looked like. A real scorpion will get your attention with his tail. So I asked someone that I was standing by, I said, "What is that?" And they said, "It's a scorpion." And I said, "Oh, really?" And they said, "Kill it." I said, and I brushed it off with the back of my hand. Now, he didn't sting me. I was grateful for that. But I learned right then, very quickly, after I helped that man get up off the floor, that scorpions are not to be played with. These people had power over scorpions, over powerful, poisonous entities. Tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. But then in verse 20 he says, "But don't let that be the source of your rejoicing." That's not it. That's not the important thing, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the important thing. and how easily people put the emphasis on the wrong thing. We had a friend out in El Paso, Texas, that used to say the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. And I second that. To make sure that we understand that in the miraculous actions of the Bible, there was a point to it. It was to validate the message, validate the Messiah, and now validate the messengers. To authenticate them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had this ongoing dilemma, I guess is the best way to say it. And the reason that he did was because he didn't become an apostle in the conventional way. He was not with him. If you read the end of Acts chapter 1, you kind of see the credentials of what is expected, what is demanded of an apostle. There had to be someone that had been around since the baptism of John and had been with Jesus from the beginning and a witness of the resurrection. And they had two, of course, that fit that bill, but God only selected one of them. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That there were two that were qualified, but they deferred to God. God selected only one of them and replaced. But Paul was not like that. He was not part of the original group, but we all know the story of his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus and his selection there. But evidently that created some challenge for him along the way, that people were skeptical of him being an apostle. You were not one of the original 12. You're second string, something less than the authentic. And so he was perpetually, it seems, defending himself and his apostolic authority and power. And he always was quick to point out that his apostolic authority was for the building up of other people. It was not for tearing them down. It was for building them up. But in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he writes this: "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so the authentication of the messengers. So it went from the prophetic message, which was given substance by the miraculous, to the authentication of the Messiah, which is what all of the prophetic messages were about. That was authenticated by the miraculous. And now the messengers that were going were authenticated by miraculous signs as well. God didn't do these things just pointlessly, just to show his capacity to do them. He didn't do that. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have the reminder, the encouragement. There is the validation all the way from before Christ, to post-Christ, if you will. But the message needs to be validated, and that too occurred by miracle. In Hebrews 2 and verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." You have trouble paying attention when you read? You have the portions of the scripture that you have read a lot of times, and your eyes are looking at those words, but your brain is way out there somewhere. Maybe I'm the only one that wrestles with that. But I read like the book of Acts. I have my daily Bible reading that I do. And I sit down and I open Acts chapter 2. And Nathan, how many times have we read Acts chapter 2 in our life, do you think? 10 or 12 times, I bet. Man, it's hard to concentrate on that. The material that's so very familiar. You know, I read Obadiah. I can kind of pay attention to Obadiah. It's been a while since I read that. Acts 2, not so long. And boy, you just really have to focus and pay attention, and we have to pay closer attention so that we don't drift away from it, is the way the New American Standard says it. You know, it's an easy thing to not pay attention, and all of a sudden you're over here and you're over here. I always equate it. You ever go to the beach and you're staying at that motel right there and you wander out in the ocean and you're playing, and all of a sudden you look back and you go, "Where'd that motel go?" And it's way down there, if you can find it at all. You've drifted. You didn't know it. You had no sense of it at all. But boy, you just slowly but surely, you're over here, and you're over here, and you're over here, and you're trying to find your way back. Man, we do that. Be careful with this. This is extraordinary stuff that we have in our hands. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Not rejected, neglected. Just really don't nurture it. Our time in our culture, in our day, I'm scared for our church, for the Lord's church. Not that people are rejecting it, they're just neglecting her and their own salvation. Can you imagine God putting all of this in play, put the prophets and the Messiah comes, and imagine what Jesus went through for us, and to neglect so great a salvation. Man, that breaks your heart. But that's not our point tonight. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard? God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we have the confirmation of the message about the Christ. We have the messengers of Christ. We have the Christ. We have the one that prepared for the Christ. The miracles put all of that together. One other thing let me add to this, and to begin to wind things down a little bit. But we have the history of the church's spread of the gospel through the book of Acts. And remember, God through Joel said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all manner of flesh. I don't think he ever intended to say every individual is going to have the Spirit poured on him, but every segment of the world. And in Acts chapter 2, the Jews received the original outpouring, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, that miraculous event that occurred that day with the sound of the wind and the appearance of the fire and the speaking of the tongues and the message of Peter. And then time went by, and the message of the Messiah spread to an Ethiopian. Then it spread to Samaritans, those that were of mixed parentage. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, it happens again. And in Acts chapter 10 is where the message is taken to the Gentile world. And we are told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, starting 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. You see, this occurrence was not something that happened every day. A lot of times we'll turn on the televangelists and they'll have it, they will make it sound like that everybody in the world speaks in tongues every day. Well, if we look at this, this began to happen, and all of a sudden people said, whoa, what is this? And it says, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water of these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? There's something different here. It's something that had happened to Peter and the originals that was replicated here. And it was to acknowledge, and we'll see this, well, let me reel that back in and let me finish reading the chapter and then we'll look at a few verses in chapter 11. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on a few days. Now, you know what happens in the next chapter. The Jews find out about this and they say, what is this all about? I hear that you met at Red Robin with some Gentiles over there. Did you have lunch with those people? And so he begins to explain this. And in verse 45 verse 15 of chapter 11. And as I began, Peter's telling his story. He's telling what happened. And he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. They understood what he was talking about. That this is an unusual occurrence, that it has not happened before like this except on the day of Pentecost. This was different. Verse 16, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, let me stop right there for a second. Remember I talked about the Bible being a book about life? God created humanity and breathed into him the breath of life. In sin, we relinquish that life. And in Revelation, the last chapter, access to the tree of life is regained. Listen to what Peter says here. Well, then God has granted, or the people responding to Peter, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This is about life. It's not about even healing the sick. Not even, well, it is in a matter of speaking, raising the dead. But it's not physically dead. That's not it. And we miss the point of the signs and the miraculous whenever we get caught up in the signs and the miraculous. They are signs. They were signs. That the message of the prophets was brought to fulfillment in the Messiah. And the Messiah performed the miracles, and we'll look at one final illustration of this in Mark chapter 2, but I want to complete the thought that the miraculous filled the prophetic message essentially with Christ. Jesus came, did the miracles, and they said, ah, there he is. He, in turn, gave the message to his apostles, sent them with miraculous capabilities to validate them, and God worked with them to validate the message. In Acts 11, we find out that the acceptability of the Gentiles was made apparent through the miraculous. In Mark 2, I think we have a good kind of picture of what the miraculous is all about. And we'll read this very quickly, beginning in verse 1. When he had come to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. By the way, am I going to get a bell? I didn't hear it. I don't hear bells. Only dogs hear bells. Okay, but 10 after I'm supposed to stop. Okay. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word, and they came bringing him to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That's what it's all about. Now, something's getting ready to happen to prove what he's saying is true. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And you know what happened? He picked up his pallet and went home. But it's not about picking up a pallet and going home. It's about forgiveness of sins. And that comes only through the Messiah. And the place of the miraculous, as it was biblically, was to point people to the Messiah and the message of the Messiah and the promised life of the Messiah. Thank you all very much.